About midday this week, Brian reached out to me and said he had an aspiring artist share a new PowerPoint background for us to use. So what do you think? He didn't tell me where it came from, but I think we'll use what he created. He was playing with AI, and he came up with that, and that's pretty good. So I think we'll use that, especially as I've titled the whole series, Compelled to Contend, because that's what Jude is calling us to do. He's calling us to contend for the truth. You know, as we talked about last week, you know, truth and sound doctrine is under attack, and it's been that way since the beginning of history. Human history. From the fall, Satan in the garden distorted God's word in such a way that Adam and Eve believed his lies and distrusted God and ultimately disobeyed God. And since then, Satan has been relentlessly opposing everything about divine truth. He's trying to hinder the advance of God's kingdom, working subtly through deception and distortion. However, despite his apparent victories, his days are numbered. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning of verse 5, that God promises his truth will prevail. No matter what it looks like right now, Christ's eternal kingdom is going to come to fruition. And in that kingdom, there will be no error at all. One day it'll be established clearly, and Satan and his deceptive tactics will be defeated forever. However, until that occurs, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that we need to be of sober spirit, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those who he may devour. So until that comes to fruition at the end of the age, we've got to remain earnest. We've got to maintain our steadfast pursuit of contending for the faith. As the church, as the members that make up the body of believers, we have to earnestly contend for the faith while we're confronting and resisting falsehood. And Paul tells us in, or Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, beginning of verse 13, we are to hold fast to the sound words which we have been taught. I know Paul was talking to Timothy, but we're also to hold fast to the sound words we've been taught and guard through the Spirit that indwells us the truth or the treasure that has been entrusted to each one of us. Yeah, Paul was writing to Timothy, one of his pastoral epistles, but each and every believer is responsible for standing for and guarding the truth. So just like Timothy, we need to be ready to contend for the truth. Last time we were together, we saw that Jude, instead of claiming that he was the half-brother, half-earthly brother of Christ, he proclaimed that he was a slave of Christ. And he identified his audience as those who are called, beloved, and kept, using language in his epistle that points to them as genuine believers. His greeting is emphasizing the fact that as believers, we are equipped to stand for the truth. Because God has called us, because God has kept us, because God has blessed us, we can stand in the midst of false teaching. And because we are in Christ, because we are in the midst of his providence, we are able to stand. This encouragement should show us that we're secure, and God will keep us from stumbling as we do stand for that, as we obey his earnest exhortation to contend for the faith. As we do that continuously and vigorously, day in and day out. In verse 3, he tells us to contend. And then in verse 4, as we're going to see today, he'll start to show us why or the purpose for his writing. The fact that false teachers, that apostates, or enemies of the gospel have crept into the church unnoticed, infiltrating the church, challenging the true teaching of Christ, trying to draw away disciples unto themselves. This week, we're going to be looking at Jude, verses 4 to 7. So if you would open your copy of God's Word with me as we take a look at this short passage. In verse 4, Jude says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Jude's making a transition between his brief introduction of who he was and who his audience was to the purpose or occasion of the letter, where he's going to set out to define the false teachers or the threat that is coming to the church and challenging the Christian faith. He identifies this threat, and then more pointedly, he identifies the fact that they have already been marked out for condemnation. Knowing that the enemies were infiltrating the church, Jude understood what was at stake, which is why he wrote this short letter to alert his readers, and as we can read God's Word now, to alert us that we always have to be ready as doctrinal error enters the church to stand up for Satan's subtle attacks against that error. Peter had warned in 2 Peter that these false teachers were coming. Jude is now saying they're here. They were coming, but they are now here. In Jude 4, he says, "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Dr. MacArthur, in his commentary on this section, says, "These are spiritual pretenders. They pose a clear and present danger because they have crept in the church without initially being noticed to spread their error, whatever that error may be. To combat these false teachers, we have to be about learning God's word. We have to be about calling God to give us discernment so we can properly recognize the error and notice these false teachers as they attempt to creep in." The Greek term that is translated "crept in unnoticed" is only used here in the New Testament, and it carries the meaning of someone or something that has slipped in with harmful intent. They're not just coming in to see what's going on. Their total intention is to slip in and cause harmful intent. It's interesting that this Greek word is used in extra-biblical writing pointing toward attorneys that speak in such a crafty way and with clever arguments as they infiltrate the courtroom, swaying the court officials to their line of thinking. Likewise, these teachers have quietly come in the church, gaining influence, and then once they have gained influence, what they do is begin to secretly introduce destructive heresies. If they were outside the church, if you think about the atheists that spread lies about the church from outside, they're pretty easy to recognize, right? And generally, when they attack the church, the visible opposition makes it easy for us to see and easy for us to stand against. Jesus even warned us that we're going to face opposition, even to the point of being taken before the courts, even to the point of being beaten. But he is calling us to stand before governors and kings for his sake, to be his witness. So attacks from outside are easy for us to see and are often easy for us to stand against, and usually unite believers. But attacks from the inside, these subtle attacks that come in at first maybe looking innocuous, little changes, little drifts, those tend to confuse the flock and cause sometimes maybe dissension within the church. As these teachers that entered unnoticed begin to spread their subtle lies, and the church begins to adopt some of their practices, what happens to the church? What happens to the ministry of the church when those subtle things begin to creep in? Division within the church, or drift in teaching. Maybe even churches actually totally splitting with these false teachers coming in. It's going to affect doctrine. It's going to affect practice. It's going to affect genuine worship, ministry, and fellowship. All these things begin to get affected by something that started as very subtle, but in reality are destructive heresies. Within the New Testament, repeatedly, there are warnings to believers about the danger of apostasy arising within the church. These false teachers back then went around and just taught in church after church after church. But what do they do today? They write blogs. They're influencers on social media. They even teach in our universities and our colleges. They even teach in Christian universities and colleges. They even teach in seminaries. And they even occupy pulpits. Yes, sir. Within the letter, he's talking to a specific congregation. But I believe we could extrapolate what he's teaching in general terms to a specific church or a specific group of believers to be effective for just about any corporate church with the same thing happening. Yep. Quite a bit. And if you look at his canon, it cuts out so much of Paul's writings because of the truth that they're contained within Paul. So if these false teachers today are showing up in seminaries, they're showing up in Christian colleges, and if they're showing up in pulpits, how much more do we need to be on guard? As believers, we need to be studying God's word and knowing God's word so that anytime we see a false teaching, anytime we see something that looks not right, the hair on the back of our head should rise up. The red flag should go up. We should begin to investigate what's really being taught and why it's being taught. Because Satan is always working to sow those tares among the wheat. What he does is raise up false teachers that look like the rest of us, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. He disguises them as messengers of light, and we have to be ready to stand for that. As Jude begins to express who these false teachers are, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about specific doctrine that they're teaching. What does he do? He starts looking at who they are. He starts pointing out what their behavior or what their conduct is. Not needing to precisely identify who these certain people are or exactly what they're teaching, he just shows us their behavior. He calls them ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. So he didn't need to precisely identify exactly what they taught. You know, it could have been early era of Gnosticism, which was special knowledge. Or it could have been an early form of Nicolaitanism, which was a heresy later on that did turn the grace of God into licentiousness, that actually called for licentious living. Whatever the exact form, Jude's just warning us as believers to be on guard, to maintain our vigilance, to know the Word of God well enough that we see error when it comes. We need to know the truth so well that we recognize the error right away. Christ even gives us one of the ways we should be able to recognize these false teachers. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, beginning of verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." They look good, they look fluffy, but they're not. "You will know them how? You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bear bad fruit." Verse 20, "So you will know them by their fruit." So what clue does Christ himself give us to help us recognize these false teachers? How they live, what their produce is. What are they producing out of what they do in their lives? After saying that these false teachers have crept in, Jude describes their destiny. How does he describe their destiny? They're going to go to fire. They're going to go to eternal fire. They have been marked out for this condemnation. Long beforehand, they've been marked out for this condemnation. From the earliest times in redemptive history, the Old Testament prophets repeatedly foretold of God's judgment on those who would abandon the faith. God promised to judge false teachers, to judge these apostates, to judge these enemies of the truth with the utmost of severity. He promised to judge them with the utmost of severity. The Greek participle that is translated "marked out for this condemnation" is another one in the perfect tense. And in the perfect tense here, it means that this is a judgment that God called for in the past, a long time ago. But this judgment, or God's verdict, remains in effect today and will in the future. These false teachers that Jude is pointing out essentially are sons of wrath that have been appointed for this condemnation. We see in Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, Jeremiah records, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They were certainly not ashamed, and they did not know how to feel dishonor. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says Yahweh. I will surely gather them up, declares Yahweh. There will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither. And what I have given them will pass away." Peter affirms that same thing in his second epistle in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, where he says, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives." God has already established the verdict against these false teachers. From long ago, it was set. We see it in Jesus' words, we see it in the Old Testament in Jeremiah's words, then we see it in Peter's words, and we see it here in Jude's words. Their destiny is set, and it's not going to be changed. Since their destiny is set, and we are called and kept in love, how much more secure should we feel as we stand and contend for the faith? as we stand and earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for all. The prescription on these false teachers has been pronounced long ago, and when we stand against it, we are simply agreeing with God and what He has already proclaimed. Excuse me. We've already looked at His description that they are ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny their only master. He's identifying His apostate, the apostates of that day, and the apostates of today are really no different. They claim to belong to God. They claim to speak for God. But what does their character reveal? Their character reveals their corruption. Their character reveals where their heart really is, and it's certainly not a heart after God. This term, ungodly persons, that Jude uses, means that they're devoid of all reverence for God. It's interesting, in some of my reading, I came across that the early church fathers used this Greek term that's translated ungodly persons to refer to heretics and to refer to atheists. These ungodly persons, they play at religion. They, in the process of doing that, they show no gain at all. They show no genuine fear of God. And they certainly show no love for Him, or even no love for the flock that they're trying to infiltrate. They might claim to be spiritual leaders, but do they ever provide any spiritual teaching or any spiritual fruit to those who they claim to teach? No, instead, they betray the trust of those who choose to listen to them as they teach immorality unethical ways. They claim to speak for God. They claim to speak truth out of Scripture, but they don't do that. Their character undermines the claims that they actually make. Their false spirituality did nothing to restrain their fleshly desires. The Greek term translated sensuality in Jude essentially means indecency or unrestrained vice. Jude's essentially saying these false teachers living in their indecency cannot restrain their unredeemed passions. They don't have Christ. They cannot restrain the flesh. And they choose instead to indulge in their sinful desires. Then what would they do? They would excuse their indecent behavior and try to cover it with God's grace, turning God's grace into licentiousness, which is part of the early Nicolaitan heresy, excusing that behavior by perverting something that God has taught. By living in this way, what are they doing? They're demonstrating that they never truly embraced Christ for salvation. Because had they had changed hearts, they would never have pursued that kind of lifestyle. They viewed themselves as their own masters, refusing to submit to Christ. They viewed themselves as their own Lord, and not submitting to the divine master or the divine Lord. By withholding that honor due to Christ, they're denying that He is God the Son. They're denying that He is the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. They're standing up in their own right, confirming that they are counterfeit, as Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 1, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good works." So by their own conscience, by their own works, they deny Christ. And they deny Him who they claim to be teaching for, who they claim to be following. Their behavior confirms that they are counterfeit. Because we're in a battle for truth, Satan's going to continue to distort. He uses these false teachers to distort the lies they even bring. As we said earlier, we have to know God's word so well and exercise discernment that we can identify these false teachers, not necessarily by what they're teaching, but almost always by their conduct. We see their licentious lifestyle. We see their denial of God. We see they're not pursuing Him as their Lord and their Master. Not contending faithfully for the truth. After Jude has shown us their behavior and how we can identify them, he then reaches back in history that his audience would have known. He goes back into Jewish history, selecting three instances that they would have known. The first one is apostate Israelites, the second one, apostate angels, and the third one, apostate Gentiles. Peter had pointed to something very similar in 2 Peter chapter 2, describing God's judgment against fallen angels, against the unbelievers prior to the flood, and also against Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude chooses to refer to fallen angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, but he replaces the people of Noah's day with the unbelieving Israelites. Both of these writers didn't take much time to embellish what they meant by that, because the readers would have known about that. We may not know as much as they did, so we may have to go back in history. We have to go back into the Old Testament and see exactly what he is talking about. He's reminding his readers that those who abandon the truth will ultimately face divine judgment. He's already said that they've long before been marked out for condemnation, saying God's verdict on these apostates is certain. So even the three examples he is going to point out, God has already judged, and their verdict is going to last. The first one of these is the unbelieving Israelites. Jude 5 says, "Now I want to remind you that though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." One commentator I read said this section could be translated, "Now I should like to remind you, though you have been informed of all things once for all." Jude realizes they knew what he was talking about. This commentator went on to say that this was somewhat of a tactful compliment to his reader's knowledge. They were thoroughly instructed, and they didn't need to be supplemented by that instruction. Jude didn't need to refresh the information because they already knew the information. As we study Scripture, we see over and over again, remembering is one of the aspects essential to biblical teaching. Throughout both the Old Testament and New Testament, writers repeatedly call God's people to remember. Remember His redemptive works. I don't know about you, but I'm prone to forget. I need to be reminded often of the things that I have learned. Even with unprecedented biblical knowledge available, and just this computer in front of me and the Bible software I have in it is absolutely amazing. But if I don't spend time going back in it, studying over and over again, I'm going to forget, or I'm not going to remember completely. And so Jude is commending these hearers that they would remember. They would remember what he is talking about. Look back at verse 5 with me. What's unique about this example? Look at the second part of the verse. What's unique about this example? Sir? Yeah, he is pointing to the fact that Jesus, excuse me, saved this group of people out of Egypt. He brought them out of the land of bondage. What this is showing is the Exodus portrays God's redemptive love, commemorated in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. This is a clear picture of redemption. But it comes with more than a picture of redemption. What else does it come with? A warning of judgment. It comes with a picture of redemption, along with a warning of judgment. And this isn't a warning just against the Egyptians that had enslaved the Israelites. It comes with a warning against all who hear the truth and reject it and not believe it. Because God is going to punish those who reject the truth that they have heard. Paul points to this same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 6 and verse 11, saying, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have arrived." Two times, Paul says, these things happened, and they were recorded. Why? For our instruction. God provided that these things would show us the way we are to live. They're to be examples for us for how we are not to live and how we are to pursue God's truth. Although Jude's readers already knew about this account, he used it to show God's judgment on those who would corrupt his word and remain unchanged, hearing the truth but never being changed by the truth. Excuse me. The Old Testament repeatedly records this judgment happening over and over again. After delivering the Israelites from Egypt, God ended up doing what? Destroying all those who didn't believe. In Exodus 7 to 17, we could read the whole story. We would be here all week. In Numbers 11 through 14, we see a more concise account of the story, and specifically in chapter 14, if you look at Numbers 14 and verses 26 to 30, Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh, just as you have spoken in my hearing, I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to make you dwell, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." So how many of that generation went into God's rest in the promised land? Two. Only two went into the rest. Anybody 20 years and older from that generation, because they didn't believe, that's an astronomical number of people that God led out of Egypt. What were some of the things they saw as God led them out of Egypt? Saw the fire. They saw God's presence. They saw Moses go into the tabernacle and meet with God. They saw God's goodness. How well did God preserve them through their march through the desert? Gave them everything. But even their clothes and their sandals didn't wear out. But they chose not to believe. And that entire generation, with the exception of the two men that had been part of the original 12 spies, that actually got to go into the promised land and experience God's rest. Israel's judgment warns Jude's readers, and it better warn us as well, that rejecting God after knowing his will and witnessing his power brings what? Condemnation and judgment. Brings condemnation and judgment. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20, Jesus speaks that same level of condemnation against several cities that he ministers in. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been done because they did not repent. Verse 21, saying, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, Will you be exalted to heaven? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Think about that for a minute. How vile and wretched the things in Sodom and Gomorrah were. But yet, Jesus said, your judgment is going to be worse than the judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah received. Why? Because they witnessed God the Son. They heard teaching from God the Son. And the writer of Hebrews, commenting on Psalm 95 and the rest we see in Psalm 95, says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that you do not be in any one of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Imagine the privilege that these Israelites had. God rescued them from an evil oppressor. God protected them as they walked through the wilderness. God provided them the great privilege they had, but what did they do? They chose not to believe. They saw his power, they saw his goodness, his grace, yet at the first disappointment, what did they do? They started complaining. They did nothing but complain. They refused to trust him, and consequently, that generation died in the wilderness and never entered the promised land. So Judas warning the apostates that greater knowledge brings greater accountability. The more you know, the more accountable you're going to be held. To refuse to trust God will cause you to share in Israel's fate rather than entering in eternal rest in heaven. So the first example was a group that had seen God's privileges up close. The second example Jude offers are apostate angels. In verse 6, he says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What event is he talking about? Yeah, that is more than likely what he's doing. Again, he doesn't definitively identify the event. Why? Because his hearers would have known what the event was. It's interesting, several of the commentators I read offered several different views, which some were interesting, some were thoughtful. The first one that was common among especially more less conservative commentaries was, now this was a reference to Satan's fall. If we look at what Jude is saying about these angels in this passage, why doesn't that fit? Why couldn't it be Satan's fault? These angels are bound, right? Is Satan bound right now? Yes, God still controls him, but he's not bound yet. He's not in the pit of darkness right now. He is still, as we read from Peter earlier, he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking those who he may devour. And his demons are at work within this world as well. So it's not likely that it is Satan's fall. This event must have been so severe that God confined those offending angels into the abyss, so they couldn't repeat this kind of rebellion ever again. So more than likely, as Chris said, it is the event out of Genesis chapter 6, where we read in verse 1, now it happened that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because indeed he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, the men of old, the men of renown. Second Peter writes about this as well, as we mentioned earlier, that if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for the judgment. Peter points out that the angels sinned, but Jude actually shows at least two elements of their sin. The first one is, he said, they did not keep their own domain. That means that they left the sphere of authority that God had assigned them. Second, Jude points out that they had also abandoned their proper abode. They had rejected God's rule and pursued their own personal autonomy. They didn't stay in their own position of authority. And now what is God doing? Now God is now keeping them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the final day of judgment. These angels abandoned their exalted place. They had served God in heaven, but they chose to follow Satan in his rebellion. And in that, they were cast out of heaven, as Isaiah records in chapter 14. After that, God cast them down to earth. And a few of them fell even further by taking on human form, more than likely inhabiting men, and then cohabiting with women and producing a generation of demon-influenced children that would corrupt the world. And that corruption got so bad that God sent a flood, and all of the ungodly world at the time were destroyed, except how many people? Just eight people. Think about the privilege they had. We already looked at the Israelites, and they had a great privilege. How much more privilege these angels had than the being in the presence of God and serving God, being God's messengers, but choosing to rebel against God. And because of that, God has now cast them into the abyss, being held in bonds until the final day of judgment. They've been committed into the pits of darkness for judgment. They're kept in eternal bonds, as both Peter and Jude says. He didn't spare the angels, cast them into chains, and now he keeps them in eternal bonds. This warning applies to anyone who rebels against God, to anyone, rejecting God's rightful authority and disregarding the place where they've been placed and the responsibilities that God has given to them, exposes anybody like that to God's eternal judgment. Finally, the third example Jude points to is Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these, pointing back to these angels, in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Excuse me. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities are committed sin so shocking and so horrific that the angels, the same as the angels Jude mentions in verse 6. Genesis 18, verses 16 to 19 gives us a full account of this. And then in chapter 19, verses 1 to 11, gives us a more generalized account of it, where Moses records in verse 1 of chapter 19, then the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Lot saw them and rose up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then may you rise early and go on your way. Then they said, however, no, we shall spend the night here in the square. Yet he pressed them strongly so they would turn aside with him and enter his house. And he made a feast for them and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house from young to old, all the people from every quarter. And they said to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them what is good in your eyes. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come underneath the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Step aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came to sojourn, and already he is persistently acting like a judge. Now we will treat you more wickedly than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and stepped up to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and shut the door. And they struck the men, they struck who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, from great to small, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. That last verse is very poignant. They got struck with blindness, but yet they still wearied themselves trying to find the door and break in to have those men. These men of Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in gross immorality and pursued strange flesh, violating God's intended order by seeking relations with his holy messengers, with his angels. This phrase, gross sexual immorality, comes from a word that emphasizes their homosexual behavior and their attempted fornication. This was conduct that departed radically from what God had intended his design to be. The statement that they went after strange flesh indicates that, like the apostate angels, the men of Sodom pursued beings, namely angels, outside of the proper establishment for them. Sodom and Gomorrah demonstrate that God will surely judge and severely judge apostates, especially those who reject and abandon his truth. Scripture uses these cities as an example after example of warnings to those who live ungodly lives. Their destruction sends an unmistakable message to every generation. Those who persist in rebellion will not be able to escape God's judgment and ultimately face eternal punishment. In this very brief passage, Jude presents three striking historical examples of apostasy and its consequences. He warns those in danger of abandoning the gospel and reminds believers that they must contend for the faith. The writer of Hebrews gives a similar warning in chapter 10, beginning in verse 39, saying, "How much worse punishment do you think he will receive who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The severest eternal judgment awaits those who hear the truth and knowingly reject the truth, especially those who present demonic lies as the truth. And Jude is calling us to contend for the faith. He is compelling us to contend. As believers today, as we see false teaching outside the church or beginning to enter the church, he's calling us to stand. Any questions? Well, all I can say is, how was Lot described in the New Testament? As righteous. In our Western culture, we don't get that. We don't get that. In that culture, in that Middle Eastern culture, I'm not justifying Lot, but I'm telling you how he might consider doing that. When he invited those angels into his home, what was his responsibility over them?
Protection.
Protection over them. And in that culture, the value of women were not the same as the value of men. Wasn't. I'm not justifying him. I'm just telling you what the scripture has to say. But in the New Testament, Lot is called righteous. Yes, exactly right. Three times he was called righteous. And our Western mindset doesn't quite understand that. Yes, ma'am. It was Eastern culture. If I think about even in Judaism, how were women treated in Judaism prior to Christ? It was a godly family. Absolutely was. It absolutely was. You're absolutely right. It was.
Nothing elevated women, the status of women like Christianity.
No, nothing at all.
Can
yes, ma'am.
Can I answer that question?
Yes, sir. You absolutely can.
Sure. I think that's a perspective.
And somehow Lot knew they were angels. Yes, sir. There is a false teacher is going to be teaching lies. Is going to be decepting, trying to deceive, teaching deception rather, trying to deceive those that are listening to him. Someone who has had a moral failure or someone that just has it wrong. Someone who hasn't done the requisite study to understand what a particular passage has to say is not a false teacher. They're not a heretic. They may have something wrong. I look back in my life. There were seasons in my life that I were teaching things that weren't accurate out of the scripture because I didn't understand well enough. I wasn't a false teacher. I just were teaching things I was taught, but not doing my own due diligence to learn the scripture deeper. But a false teacher is purposely teaching lies, purposely trying to deceive and interrupt God's kingdom. And that's what Jude is talking about. Yes, sir. It depends on your relationship with them. If, for example, I turn on the radio or turn on a podcast or something, and I hear something that is false, I have no relationship with the guy that's teaching. But if I know someone, if I actually go and physically hear them, and I know they're teaching something false, I should go confront them. Now, how should I do that? Somebody help me out. What should be my first step? Yeah. First, check me. Then I go and talk to that person. And how do I go? I go with this open. I go with the Word of God open to demonstrate what they're saying is not true. Yes, sir. Yeah, they're doing it for an intention to destroy or damage or hurt, as opposed to someone who's got something wrong. They're not doing it intentionally wrong. They just don't know. And if you have the truth, you need to confront them lovingly with the truth. Yes, sir. See, he was teaching incomplete. He was incomplete doctrine. There is a difference, there's a minor difference in the Matthew 18 process where a brother wrongs you and you go in private. But if you have a public teacher that is teaching in public and it's obvious that what's being taught is heretical, then that public teacher is to be rebuked publicly because they have been teaching it before all.
Like Paul did Peter.
Exactly like Paul did Peter. Confronted them in front of the Galatians. And that way, then, he has the ability to correct what occurred, as opposed to the church discipline process, which is private at first because that sin may have been private. Yes, ma'am.
There's some things that are really important, and then there's
some
things that aren't important.
There are, I'm trying to think how Dr. Mulder phrases it.
Tears.
Yeah. And there are things we have to confront immediately and aggressively. And there are those are the things that tear down the gospel. Those things must be confronted completely, not let anything slide. But there are minor things that we allow love to cover that. Those are not egregious things that are being taught to undermine the truth. If anything is being taught to undermine the truth, we have to counter it. What do you mean? Covenant theologians are my brothers in Christ. They are viewing Ezekiel, Matthew 24, 25, and all of Revelation through a different hermeneutical lens. I've got a good friend, a really good friend, that's a PCA guy, and he is all over that. He and I have great discussions. He is my brother in Christ, but he does have it wrong. I've told him that. But the reason he has it wrong is he shifts hermeneutics in the middle of a verse. If you start with Genesis 1 and go all the way to Revelation 22 with a consistent hermeneutic, you can only come to one conclusion. Just one. There's no covenants. The PCA people have a covenant of grace, which doesn't exist. It's not part of the covenants within Scripture. They claim that the covenant of grace incorporates all of it. Pardon?
Would you call that false teaching?
It is error. It's not false teaching. It's error. We have covenantalists that are here in this church as members. Yes, ma'am. Correct. You end up with replacement theology. That friend of mine went to RTS. And he and I have had some very robust discussions. I used to go to his Bible study that he had in his home for years. And he and I have had a lot of really good, robust discussions. He knows where I stand. And I've called him on it. Yes, ma'am. Sure, it absolutely is. Most of the people that go to a PCA church don't go as far as you're talking about. It's the leadership that does. Yes, ma'am. All right, one more, and then it's already after 12:30. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I believe that's well said. That false teaching is intentional. You know what you're teaching is wrong, and you know you're teaching it for harm, as opposed to someone who doesn't understand right, been taught wrong. They're teaching what they think and what they believe. They're just deceived in a different way than the people sitting under the false teaching may be deceived. If you think about a Jehovah's Witnesses knocks on your door, they're not the evil one. They're deceived. It's their leaders that are the false teachers that are teaching them lies to go spread to you and I. All right. Thank you, guys. Appreciate your time and the questions.